Father, we open up your word this morning, thanking you for the truth of it, for what it will do in our hearts and in our lives. We allow it to, so that you would be exalted in all that's said and done. So speak to us through your word, we pray in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask Jimmer to come this morning. He's going to light the first two purple candles and then the pink candle this morning as we come into the third Sunday of Advent. And as we prepare our hearts, as the candle lights get brighter, go ahead. And they shine brighter in our hearts in a dark world. We're grateful for all that God does for us and what He'll do in our hearts and lives as we keep Him ever there for us. Sometimes they cooperate, sometimes they don't. Thank you. So this morning, as we draw closer to the time when we will celebrate the birth of our Lord, the third Sunday of Advent brings us to the third candle. And that third candle, the pink candle, is the candle of peace. And peace is what people really, really need, don't they? When you stop and you think about it, peace. Peace is a beautiful thing to think about. It's a wonderful thing to experience. And it's something that should mark every Christian and every church, should mark every family. Peace should be in us, living through us. Peace is really to rule in our lives. But does it? Jesus, His life was marked with peace. You think of all the things that He did and went through that we read about in the Gospels, where the disciples are all uptight, where the disciples are all in a whirl, and Jesus is just as calm as can be. And didn't He say in John that it's His peace that He gives to us? So not as the world gives, He said, but My peace I give. So we live in a world of high stress, high tension, demands and trials, and it seems that intervals of peace are things that are very rare and very far apart, very short in duration. There was a former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences, and historians from England and Egypt and Germany and India all came together and they come up with some startling information. Since 3600 BC, it's a long time ago, the world has known only 292 years of peace. During this period, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. The value of the property destroyed in these wars would pay for a gold belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide, 33 feet thick. That's a lot of gold, because the world is, what, 25,000 some miles around the circumference? Since 650 BC, there's also been 1,656 arms races, only 16 of which have not ended in war. The remainder ended in economic collapse of the countries involved. And those figures are even higher now than when this was written. Is that the way God intended it to be for us? I don't think so. But you see, sin messed it up. When Adam and Eve made that what they thought of a simple choice, it brought all of this that we see in our world today. Is that the way God intended it to be? No. But many years ago, the heavenly messengers appeared to the shepherds, gave them that message of hope and peace. We read about it in our scripture reading. They said, peace on earth. Well, what is this peace the angels talked about? And surely, did they mean this earth? They did. After all, right now, our country is at war with terror, at war with a war against our freedoms, a war that we call culture wars, where the cultures are being torn apart because it's just not politically right for this or that or the other thing to exist. And they're creating really these wars that are between people and cultures and nationalities. And it's really too bad. It's sad because it's a farce on what they're doing. So peace, what is it? Where can you get it? How much does it cost? How does it work? And some people might even ask, is it even possible to have peace? After all, they look around at the world we live in. How can there ever be real peace? Well, remember last week, the second Advent candle represented what? Hope. Hope and peace. Hope assures us that peace is possible, and not just when we get to heaven. Because when they said peace on earth, that's what they meant. So let's look at this third candle and what it represents this morning. What is peace? If every one of you gave a definition for what peace would be, you'd probably have a little bit of a different answer from all of us. A lot of people would say, well, it's all the strife is gone. But is it just the absence of strife? Is peace just the absence of tension? Is peace just the absence of conflict? The absence of turmoil, arguing, fighting, and a host of many other ugly things? You know, the things that we've seen just recently in the news. But you know, there's many people whose lives look like that, filled with those things. Many families look like that. And it's tragic. But the bottom line is it can be changed. It can be changed. There are some key passages that tell us, actually, that command us to have peace in our lives. It's not just an idea. It's not just a good suggestion. It's just not something that you might want to consider or think about. But they come as commands from God's Word to our lives. And so we want to look at some of those that help us to realize that we've got to rid our lives of worry and chaos and strife and anxiety so that peace can rule in our lives. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and you probably recognize that passage as the fruit of the Spirit. And it is. And Paul writes to this effect. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. He says, against these things, there's no law needed. Because if you're living like this, there doesn't need to be any laws. Because you're not going to break any laws. Because you're always going to be doing what's right. You're always going to be doing the right thing. But peace is one of them. And we see Paul, he's teaching us in this context about the holy life. The kind of how the holy life is like this, and if you live it, this is the results, compared to the secular way, if you live it that way, and what the consequences of that is. And so he's teaching us how to live a holy life and how to live effectively when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us and producing the fruit that he is there to produce in us. But again, one of the fruit that we read was what? Peace. It's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. Well, it is there in our, it should be there in our lives. So if that's the case, then where's the peace in our lives? Where is it? It means that there's a problem if there's no peace. There's a problem somewhere. And there's something wrong in our lives if we're not having peace in our lives. Because we're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're supposed to be walking in the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, maybe you've quenched the Spirit in your life. And you've let that peace that he was going to produce go by the wayside because you've chosen some other things. And as we'll see, peace is a choice. It's a choice that we make as to whether we have it or whether we don't. That's what it boils down to. Peace is a choice. We may not have thought about it as a choice, but it is. Usually, we blame everything. We blame everyone. We blame the world and all that is in it because I don't have peace. Well, you know, if... And then we list all kinds of things. I would have peace. No. The bottom line is you alone are responsible. And the Bible tells us what to do about getting peace back in our lives. Just like the troubled hearts of the shepherds caused by the appearance of the angels and the calming that they needed so that their lives could be calmed is so often what happens in our lives. So what is peace? The Greek word for peace means at one again. It means that division is gone in your mind. Division is gone in your spirit. And there's an inner calm. It means that it describes a harmonious relationship, freedom from things that agitate. The word could also be combined, the Greek word could also be combined with the Hebrew word shalom. The idea is giving us the meaning of a wholeness of the soul, which gives it a tranquility despite what's going on around it. There can be chaos everywhere around it, but where peace reigns, there's a tranquility, despite the outer circumstances. So really, it's more than something. It's also the presence of someone. That's what makes peace different. Not just the absence of things, but the presence of someone. And that someone, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. His promise, I'm always with you. Never doubt it. So we see that peace is not just something to define. It's something that needs to be lived. It's something that needs to be experienced. And so there's another passage that goes even further in helping us to get a grip on this and how it relates to our lives. It's in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul writes, he says, "And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts, and be thankful." So peace is to be controlling our hearts. Because of time, we can't look at the entire context, but we need to consider it briefly and see the setting of this verse. Paul is dealing with changed lives since Christ entered into them. That's the theme here in this chapter. He's dealing with that, how he changes things. He's been telling us that there's things that need to be done away with in our lives, literally kicked out of our lives, and what we need to add to our lives, because they can't exist together. Things need to be kicked out and need to be added. And to, in other words, for there to be a godly effect. What this is remember, the put off, put on principle. You have to put off, you have to kick out these things in your life. But then you also have to put on something else to replace those things. The bottom line is really verse 14, the verse before it, where Paul says, "Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity." There's the putting it on. Because earlier he's talking about getting rid of. If you go back up like to verse 8, he says, but now you need to put away, put off. And he lists a number of things. But then he says, now you need to add these things to it to take their place. And that's the principle that he lays down here. He lays out the put on the love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Then let the peace of the Messiah rule in your heart. In other words, control you. Notice, peace wasn't automatic, was it? It wasn't automatic. I wish it was. I wish it was, and probably you do too. It's not automatic. It doesn't just happen when things get tough. All of a sudden, boom, oh man, peace just crashes in on me. You know, this is like so much of our lives. If we expect our lives and the things that God wants to give us to be automatic, then we realize that when the storms of life come, when the trials come, when the problems come, we get discouraged because we can't seem to stand. We expected all these things just to crash in on us and automatically be done for us. And when it doesn't, it causes doubt. And the enemy points a finger at us and says, see, God, he didn't come through like he said he would, did he? Well, the real picture is this. We've made a choice. We've made a choice, and that's the difference. We don't like to think of it, but we've made a choice not to stand firm, but to give in to the pressures, to give in to the circumstances, to give in to the situations and the wrong thought choices that are around us. So what this 15th verse is telling us, it tells us that we need a number of things. Okay? First of all, peace is a choice. Paul says, let it rule. It's a command. Let peace rule. If you have to let somebody do something, what do you have to do? You have to give it permission, right? to let it happen. You have to let peace, give peace the permission to come in and do what it needs to do. This word in the Greek is in the present imperative. Why is that important? Because it means it's ongoing. It's not a once-for-all act. It's ongoing. It's something we do continually. We do it day after day after day, moment after moment. We let it rule, and we keep on letting it rule in our hearts. So again, this phrase in the original, let rule, is only one word. And it means to referee. It means to umpire. When Paul says let rule, what he's saying is let peace umpire. Let it referee. Let it call a decision to decide between when there's a conflict, to control. Imagine a football game or a baseball game. Back then they had the games in the arenas, but there were referees. If there was no referee or an umpire there to keep the peace on close calls, there'd be chaos. There'd be pandemonium going on. That's what peace does. It referees. It says, no, this chaos cannot come in. We're going to say, here's the choice you can have, and say, no, you can't come in, but I'm going to choose this instead. And it's a choice you have to make. So we also learn from this verse that many times you may use this verse wrongly in our lives. We use it in a wrong way. We use peace so often for guidance. We use it for guidance. This passage does not teach peace for guidance. Paul doesn't teach that you can determine if something is good or bad or something that you should choose just because you have peace about it. Some people, we have a habit of doing that. You see, peace may come after the decision is made because we can fool ourselves. We can want something so bad that we can have a peace about it that we manufacture and say, well, this must be the Lord's will because I have peace about it. If that's the only determining factor for you making a choice, it's a bad way to do it. A bad way to do it. Because we can fool ourselves. We can create that false peace. God and Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is referring to peace in our relationships. Our relationships between husband and wife, friend with friend, child with parent, church people, on and on it goes. You see, his peace is to rule in our hearts. You want guidance? What did he give us? He gives us the Word of God. So if you want guidance, go to the Word. Find out what it says. That's where your guidance comes from. We need the unchanging Word, not our changing feelings, to make choices. So the umpire peace needs to be active in our lives. But how is that lived out? How do we do that? Well, there's another passage that Paul writes to us and gives us. Again, it may be a very familiar passage to you. Maybe it's not. But this is a passage that gives us the secret to conquering anxiety or any other problem that we might come up with. And it especially gives us the secret to conquering what man, that word man, has allowed to become an acceptable sin. Because with God, there are no acceptable sins. But we've created an acceptable sin, and that acceptable sin is worry. Worry. Worry will always rob peace. Always takes it away. Peace has to do with this area. And again, we see that it's a choice that we have to make daily. To worry or to let his peace umpire in your life. This passage is a must go to in our lives. I refer to it often in my life. I refer you to refer to it often on Sundays and whenever. But in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, and again, the context builds on itself because it starts in verse 4 where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then he gets to that sixth verse and he says, don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is any praise, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, what Paul is telling us here is that worry is a sin, In the original Greek, worry is our English word for anxiety. And it's a sin. We don't look at it that way because it's become the acceptable sin. It means literally a sort of concern that tears you apart. It's always tearing at you. It's a gnawing. It's an unrest. It's an upset feeling in life. And it's absolutely crucial to recognize that this worry is really sin. Because until we recognize it and admit that it's sin, we're never going to get serious about eliminating it. Once we realize it's sin, we realize, I got to get rid of sin. Can't have sin in my life. I don't want sin in my life. So then we realize that it is sin, then I've got to do something about it. Paul will continue giving us that instruction, but people will just continue smiling when they think about worry and feeling that, well, nothing can really be done about it, so take a pill. You know, we live in a pill-popping society because it's easier to pop a pill than to get to the root problem. Why do I want to get to the root problem when I can just put a Band-Aid on it and not feel so bad for a little while? Because God wants you to get to the root problem. God wants you to dig it out. God wants you to take it off, put it up, and put on something that will replace it. But once we understand that it's a sin against God, then that matter kind of takes on a different complexion, doesn't it? It's got to go. Why? Because Matthew 6 says it's a lack of trust in a loving, caring Heavenly Father when we allow it in our lives. Almost kind of like a slap in the face to God. It's, you said this, but hey, if He cares for the birds, if He cares for the flowers, Matthew 6 says, He's going to care for you. Worrying Christians give evidence that they don't believe that. That's what they say. Not verbally, but by their actions. So here in Philippians 4:6, the command is given, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. This verse contains two absolutes, the way it's written. And absolutes are not frequently encountered, so when they are, we have two of them, they should cause us to have an utter sigh of utter of relief, like, oh, wow, this is very reassuring. We don't have to decide anymore in life when I can worry or have anxiety and when I can't. I don't have to have that. I don't have to make that decision. We are never to do so. We put it off, and instead, we are to replace that with something else. And so we replace it with Him, relationship, and we replace it with peace. So we need to always pray instead. Look at verse 6 again. What does Paul say? He says, don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer. Praying. The matter's not optional. God expects His commands to be obeyed, and if He commands something, He gives us the strength to do it. That's the awesome thing about God. When He commands us to do something, He gives us the strength. He gives us the ability to do it. So we can't say, oh, that's a command. I can't handle that. I can't do it. Yes, you can, because He gives you the ability to do it. Disobedience to God's command, of course, is sin. Whether we like it or not, disobedience, bottom line, it's sin. But many times when Christians read verses 6 and 7, you talk to them and they often say, well, I tried that and it didn't work. I prayed and I didn't get peace. Well, maybe you said the same thing. We need to understand one thing. God's promises do not fail. They do not fail. So, guess what? The problem's not on God's end. The problem's not on the Bible's end. Guess where the problem is? On us. It's our end. So we need to look at our lives. We need to see, where did I mess up? Where am I lacking? Where is there an error or something that needs to be corrected? And here's how it works. It'll work in your life if you do what the Bible says. Verse 6 may look simple, but verse 6 is a very complex verse. Very complex verse in a number of ways. It's a prayer requirement. A number of prayer requirements. What are they? Prayer isn't, oh God, just take away my problem, and just give some kind of general request to God. It's more than that. Here's the model. First of all, prayer must always replace anxiety. Always replace worry. As soon as you sense anxiety, pray. That's the signal that, hey, boom, something's wrong. I'm starting to sense this anxiety. We need to pray. Always replace it. Secondly, prayer has to be fervent. Not just, oh, God, help me with this. Okay, I got to go. I'm busy. That's not fervent prayer. Do we really know what fervent prayer is? We need to pray until we sense that release in our spirit that we prayed. And then thirdly, prayer needs to be specific. Not just, oh, God, help me, you know, get through this. God wants specific prayer. God, I'm dealing with this, and there's this issue in my life. And here's the issue. It is gnawing at me. It is tearing me apart. It is getting me down. This is the issue. And then, after we be specific in our prayer, it's accompanied with thanksgiving. And if we go wrong anywhere in this, it's usually failing to be specific, to be fervent, but usually always giving thanks for the problem. Now, here's something we need to understand, because a lot of times we don't understand what that means, giving thanks for a problem. People look at that and say, that's nuts, a lot of times, especially if the problem's severe. But we don't understand it, but here's the thing. We don't necessarily thank God for the pain. Oh, God, thank you for this wonderful pain I'm in. I can hardly stand it. I can hardly move. I can hardly exist. That's not what that's talking about. Oh, God, thank you for this sorrow. I love the sorrow. Thank you for taking this loved one away. That's foolishness, but that's the way people think. It's, you know, whatever it is that you're experiencing. But what we do is we thank Him because I thank you because I know you are in it. I know you're in it for what you can accomplish through it in my life. I'm not happy that I hurt. I'm not happy that I sorrow. But I know that in it I can thank you because you're going to do something. You're in it with me and you're going to do something through it in my life. And if that area of thanks is not present, prayer is only one-sided. It becomes a little more than a plea. Oh God, get rid of my difficulties, please. I don't like difficulties. And, you know, I want this done. J.C. Riley said, trials are meant to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, and to drive us to our knees. And that's exactly what happens. And that's because a lot of times we get a distorted view because we're so close to the problem that's right there. We need a new perspective. We need God's perspective. So we need to remember when we find ourselves in this situation, that this fact remains. We need to know this. God is in your troubles. And He's working to bring about something good, even if you don't see it, even if you don't understand it, even if you don't feel it. He's always at work, and therefore we must always give Him thanks. So in your life, ask yourself, did I do all this? Did I do all that? And sometimes, you know, people say if this happens to be the case, although most people fall short in doing what this verse requires, then they may come and say, well, you know what? I still don't have peace. Why? Well, there's a context here. There's a context. And to take this verse out of context, or if you take one or two verses out of context, you miss what the whole thing is saying. And we need to realize this. And here's where the problem is. You may have no peace for a reason. You're using your scissors. So using my scissors. Yeah, it's a Christian disease. It's infecting many modern Christians like it never did old saints. I've mentioned it before. It's called plaquitis. And it's nothing to do with your teeth. It's a spiritual sickness that comes from reading your scriptures from wall plaques. Now, there's nothing, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with wall plaques. Okay? But if that's the only source you're getting your scripture from, you got problems. If you cut verses 6 and 7 out, and they typically do, they'll put them on a wall plaque, hang it on a wall, and that's as much as you read, and you never read it from the Bible, it's out of context. Because there's more to this. Verse 9 tells us that, because verse 9 says, do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the peace of God will be with you. The God of peace, His peace will be with you. And so we need to realize that if we're failing in these areas in our lives, we're taking maybe verses out of context. We're using our Bible in a wrong way. And we can do that. You can use your Bible in a wrong way. It's not intended to be used wrongly, but if we're not doing it right. So we go back to this problem. It's not enough to pray instead of worry. We have to do something else. We need to empty our concerns on God. That's good. But that leaves a void, doesn't it? We put something off, we haven't put something on. And so this is where people run into trouble. They don't refill themselves with what needs to be done. And this is also the key where people fail in overcoming any problem, not just anxiety. And they never get victory. They don't do the work that's required. They want instant satisfaction instead. Christianity is work. We have to do the work. Verse 8 teaches us, and it tells us, you've got to repackage your thinking. You've got to repackage your mind. Paul talks about in Romans 12, having a transformed mind. Our minds are transformed by Scripture. It transforms our mind. Repackage it. And help us to refocus, not on the worry, but on all the things that God has for us to help us conquer. It gives us the criteria for determining the kinds of things that we ought to be concentrating on and focusing our thinking on instead of allowing the worry, the anxiety, whatever else it is. Again, we don't have time to look into a lot of detail on this because we're already stressing our time out here. But we need to realize we need to learn to focus our thinking on the sorts of things that verse 8 gives to us. Paul says, hey, listen, brothers, whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything of moral excellence, anything of praise, dwell on these things. Think about these things. Focus your mind on these things. Train your mind to think about these things and not all the other stuff. You need to repackage your mind. So we pray, cast all of our cares on Christ. Peter says that he cares for you. Secondly, we need to repackage our thinking with the proper thoughts and the biblical thinking that we need and to obtain those things. And we need to realize that we need to chew on those things and we need to allow those things to dominate in our thinking. Make a list. I've mentioned it before. Make yourself a Philippians 4:8 list to think about. Write things down. You know, first of all, it says that whatever's true. What's true? Well, the Bible's true, right? Jesus is true. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So start thinking about him. Move on to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. Until you, if you have to have a written list, use it until it becomes a habit. Bad habits are hard to break. And good habits need to be reinstalled. So we need to, secondly, repackage our thinking, proper thinking, biblical thinking, for what we need to do. And there's, you know, somebody said, well, I'm still not obtaining peace that passes understanding. Why? Well, because verse 9. Verse 9 gives us a word that we don't always like to use. We live in kind of a lazy society. It's the word practice. The word practice here is in, again, the present imperative. What does it mean? Continually practice. Repeated action of practice. Practice what? God expects you to do something with your problems. Most say, I prayed, and they think that prayer is a punt. Okay, God, now you got the ball. Now do something. And that's not the way it works. Listen, God's given us directions, what he wants done concerning problems. That's why we have a Bible. Our Bibles need to be wore out, looking for answers, looking for the things we need, looking for all the things that it has for us. Verse 9 doesn't, the verb there isn't do, is it? It's practice. Don't expect peace to arrive at the first attempt either, because we've got a lot of bad habits. We've got a lot of bad ways of thinking. It takes time to root that out. And every time we do, there's a little bit more peace and a little bit more peace, a little bit more victory or whatever else the problem is. So we need to get rid of the idea that most of us grew up on, when I become a Christian, God does everything for me. No, he doesn't. He wants you to do the work. He's there to help you. He's given you everything you need. He's given us everything, Peter says, for life and godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1. Everything we need for life and godliness is in his word. So this second candle, or I'm sorry, this third candle of Advent reminds us of the promise of peace. It can be a reality in our lives, but we need to cooperate with God and do our part. Don't fail here, because the fruit will be wonderful. His peace will be in us. His peace will overwhelm us. His peace will keep us in every way, shape, and form. Father, we thank you for the peace that you offer us. We thank you that it's real, that it's there, that we need to live it, we need to practice it, We need to put it into action in our lives. Help us. Give us that strength. We'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise for it. And we'll worship you for it. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.